Frank was an eager and energetic copy machine salesman. I can't recall if he was a Ricoh or IBM guy, but that information matters not to our story. It matters only to the Ricoh salesman in our pew, who I don't think is here today. And I was really hopeful that I could give him a hard time. His wife is here. Please make mention, Robert Cowan is a Ricoh guy. Frank had to be eager and energetic because his paycheck was commission-based and his mortgage was steep. He sat in the office of a potential buyer where he had been told that it was between his company and one other. Now, the potential buyer excused himself for a moment, saying he had to attend to another matter somewhere else in the office, but he'd be back in a minute. It was then that Frank noticed on the desk in front of him was his competitor's bid sheet. What a stroke of luck, he thought. And as he leaned forward in his chair, his eyes tracked down the bid sheet to the total amount line. He saw that the potential buyer's Diet Coke, however, had been poorly placed, and it covered the very line he wanted to see. It covered the amount of his competitor's bid. He sat there for a moment, the temptation dancing before him. What should he do? For it certainly could mean the difference between making the sale or not. Perhaps this was God opening the door he needed. You see, Frank was as good a justifier as the next fellow. With his decision made, he reached over to move the soda so he could see the bid amount that his competition was about to submit. As he lifted the can, though, his heart sank as he watched thousands of BBs pour and scatter across the floor from the bottomless and fake can of Diet Coke. Temptation 1, Frank 0, no sale for Frank. Now, the Corinthians, a church that was about 3 years old when Paul wrote them this letter, displayed their immaturity by their arrogance. They fancied themselves as mature and as stalwart believers. So Paul lovingly and forthrightly brings them face to face with their pride throughout this letter. Their danger of being, quote, disqualified, the very word that Paul used last week in our message in chapter 9, verse 27, from the race of faith, of not pleasing their God, was very real. In fact, he had told them the end of chapter 9 to make sure they run purposely and run with discipline, and for them to be serious as they exercise their faith and live out their relationship with Jesus, both inside and outside the church. As the people of God, they had received much, first and foremost, their salvation. They had been redeemed through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. God had called many to saving faith. A church had been established, one that mostly was made up, if not exclusively, of Gentiles. Many of them had quite the testimony, too. In fact, Paul listed some of their backgrounds in chapter 6. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Just your run-of-the-mill church. And I'm not joking. We could fill up a spreadsheet of sins too, could we not? Of the backgrounds of those sitting in our pews. The congregants in Corinth, though, had been baptized. They communed regularly. Communion was being served. They had been granted the highest of all privileges. They were the people of God. Some of them, however, didn't think it mattered how they lived their life. They had become lax and lazy in their faith. And then there was another group of people. Some blamed their spiritual failures on their situation, that it was difficult being a Christian in pagan Corinth. And it was. But where isn't it? Where is it not difficult? The fallen world is the fallen world everywhere. Now, Paul addresses both camps this morning, the lax and lazy, as well as those who made excuses for themselves, as if falling into sin is inevitable. Now, we don't have to be like Frank, the copy salesman from our introduction. In fact, in our time of application, I want to show that temptation doesn't have to be a foe, but it actually can be a friend. And there is your tease. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. We are grateful for it. We thank you that Scripture, in its beautiful way, not only being the Word of God, but also cuts deep and is honest. And we learn so much about ourselves as we learn about these first century believers. Father, we ask that you would move and work on us as your word now is proclaimed. We pray it would be done so faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now, as we have made our way these last handful of months, and verses 1 through 14 are before us. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And by the way, let's go back to 27 again. Again, let's remember the context here. He's talking about there, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now he leans into this even more. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, the Corinthian church was in trouble. Now, we've been noting that fact the past couple of months, really. They were a mess. Now, complicating the matter was that they didn't think they were a mess. Many were quite pleased with themselves. And now Paul uses an example from Israel's past to show them how near the precipice, the cliff, if you will, that they were. Now, what is interesting at the outset of chapter 10 is that Paul uses Old Testament Israel as an example for the Gentile Corinthian church. And I think what is telling about this is the language that he uses in doing so. Paul was a converted Jew. The Corinthians were converted Gentiles. Yet Paul here, if you're looking at your text and doing so closely, he uses the word brothers. And he has done that earlier in this letter. This is not the first time he has used that familial term, if you will, to refer to the Corinthian Christians, saying, for I want you to know brothers. So immediately we can conclude converted Jews and Gentiles are brothers, having been adopted by the same father. But cementing the continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament believer even more is what he says next in this opening verse, verse 1. Referring to them both having the same spiritual fathers. Did you note that? The same spiritual fathers. Note the pronoun he uses in that verse, our. He refers to the spiritual fathers in the Old Testament as ours, as in his, a Jewish convert, and in theirs, as Gentile converts. They shared the same spiritual fathers. Now, there's a tendency of evangelicals, I would argue, to draw unnecessary contrasts between the Old and New Testament. And there certainly are differences. We know that. But this verse is another example where the New Testament actually draws a parallel. In another letter to primarily Gentile churches, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes, quote, for neither circumcision, being Jewish, counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, the Gentile world, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He says this in Galatians 6. What an interesting phrase, the Israel of God. He uses that tagline to refer to believers, regardless of whether one was a Jew or a Gentile. Paul sees the church, you see, as the true Israel, as one who recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises given in the Old Testament, which leads one to say this. In the Old Testament, and this is a generalization, but I think it conveys what we're after here this morning, at least in this portion of the text. In the Old Testament, the church was Israel. In the New, it was primarily and became, sadly, I say sadly because of the rejection of Israel, it became a Gentile church, as it is mostly today, not exclusively certainly, but mostly. In the Old Testament, the sacraments were circumcision and the Passover. And in the New Testament, they became baptism and communion. Once again, there is more continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament than is commonly recognized. This morning's baptism of little Hallie Joe is another example. A baby before faith is present, just like the circumcision of a little Jewish boy being another example. That continuity from old to new is real. Now, we can ask our friends here who used to worship at Faith Presbyterian, and there's a handful of them here, whether this story is true or not. I was told about 25 years ago, but I have remembered it, and I'm curious if it's true. It was presented to me this way. At an evening service, then-Pastor Rob Rayburn had the congregation take out their Bibles and turn to the page in them that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. When they did, he then asked that they tear out that dividing page to signify the great oneness and continuity of the testaments, as opposed to the majority view of the church today that wrongly emphasizes the division and discontinuity. Now, if that story is not true, don't tell me, because I really like that story. Now, there certainly is discontinuity. There are differences. The new covenant is better than the old covenant, says the book of Hebrews. But it's the same covenant, that same relationship. The rules, if you will, how God is going to be our God and how we are going to be his people. That same covenant is called the covenant of grace, and it unfolds in the old. It's fulfilled in the new. We had a preaching series on that not long ago, if you're interested. December 2021 through January 2022. Those seven sermons are online. You can find them there on our website or our YouTube channel if you're interested in more on that. Now, in verses 1 through 5, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the blessings God gave the Old Testament church. He richly blessed them. He guided them by a cloud during the day and a fire by night. Exodus 13. You familiar with that story? The Exodus, of course. And they were miraculously rescued as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14. He calls this their baptism into Moses. Moses being a type or a shadow of Jesus. He resembled the saving work of Jesus, leading them out of their bondage of slavery as Jesus one day would lead us out of the bondage of sin. You see parallels here. He gave them supernatural food, manna, Exodus 16. Gave them supernatural drink from the water from a rock in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And that rock was Christ, Paul says in verse 4. And we would have to say, wow, that rock was Christ. The theological point here must not be misunderstood. The deliverer of Israel from bondage in Egypt was not other than our crucified and our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an incredibly rich and theological text before us this morning, and time does not permit us to explore the aspects of this further, but I want us to be aware of the continuity and the beauty, as well as the connection that I think, sadly, is so misunderstood by our evangelical brothers and sisters today. But why is Paul bringing this up here now in this letter? Why this example of Israel in the wilderness? He tells us in verses 5 and 6, nevertheless, Despite all those good things he gave them, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. John Calvin, years ago, they, Israel, had the same sacraments to be testimonies to them of the grace of God. But when they abused their gifts, they did not escape the judgment of God. You see, Corinthians, Paul is imploring, our Old Testament forefathers, they had their baptism. They had their spiritual food. They even had, in many ways, Jesus. And they were not spared for their lack of faith. They were not spared for it and their sinful ways. Yes, you've been baptized. Yes, you take communion. Yes, you know this. But just as God did not spare them for their evil, he will not spare you either. I'm paraphrasing those verses. Although God had delivered Israel from centuries of Egyptian bondage, and although they had spiritual food and drink in the wilderness, just like the Corinthians had spiritual food and drink in the supper, what happened to them was designed as a warning, as an example for the church. What's he saying? Don't presume upon your faith. Don't be lax in the faith. Stop making excuses for your sin. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they were the only ones who crossed the Jordan into the promised land, into Canaan. The rest perished in the wilderness. So get off your high horse, paraphrase, Corinthians, thinking you're all of that in a bag of chips, as the saying goes. God will not hesitate to do the same to you. You think he's trying to get their attention? Do you think he got it? He then provides them with four examples of what their ancestors, Gentiles, he's talking to them about Old Testament ancestors here, our ancestors did. The first, verse 6, do not be idolaters as some of them were. He then quotes from the Old Testament where this was the case. That was in Exodus chapter 32. The incident was when Moses was receiving God's law, when he had been gone for a time, and when he was up on the mountain, the people decided they could worship God the way they wanted to, so they made God into an image. The two Baals, the two calves, held their own feast to the Lord, as it says in 32:5, and they, quote, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So what's going on here? They believed they were worshiping God. If you go back to that text, they didn't think they were bowing down to these two golden calves. If you read the text, they believed they were actually worshiping God. What's the difference? What made it wrong? Well, they weren't to do that. And they wanted to worship in the way in which they wanted to. God called it idolatry. 3,000 people were slain that day. The second, verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. He then quotes from the Old Testament where this was the case. It is found in Numbers chapter 25. What prompted their immorality was idolatry. Numbers 25, verse 3. Over 20,000 were slain that day as a result. The third, verse 9, was putting Christ to the test. This is an Old Testament incident from Numbers 23. I point out again, Old Testament Israel is said to, wait for it, put Jesus to the test. They did so by complaining about food and drink. God sent biting serpents. Remember that story from Sunday school? This is where God told Moses to make a fiery serpent, erect it upon a pole. All who were bit were to look upon the image. If they did, they were saved. Jesus alludes to this very thing in John chapter 12, basically saying, when you lift me up on that cross and you look to me, you will be saved. Again, you see the continuity. Unfortunately, this bronze serpent led to idolatrous worship later. Can you believe it? In 2 Kings 18. The fourth incident, verse 10, was grumbling against God. Israel was guilty of such multiple times in the wilderness, though this may be referencing Korah's rebellion, as it is described in Numbers 16, another incident of disorderly worship. What happened? 15,000 died on that day. Do the math. 20,000, 15,000, 3,000. People were dying. People were dying for making their own decisions on how to approach God, how to serve him, how to worship him. All these sins, Paul is saying, was well within the reach of the Corinthians. Saying directly in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That last phrase, a reference, by the way, to Jesus and his saving work that had come, ushering in the end of the age. The end of the age has been ever since Jesus ascended. All we're waiting for is his return. Once again, Paul is saying our forefathers were given incredible privileges, incredible blessings, but look what happened to them. Be not so vain, church, to think that you are exempt from God's punishment. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, the Corinthians were sure of themselves, just as their forefathers were. They played with worship, which was idolatry. They were morally lax. They complained to God regarding this situation, and they grumbled against his providence. Sound familiar? And God punished them severely, Corinth. Take heed, Corinth. Take heed, church. Paul has just given four examples of God's wrath levied against sin and how it was a possibility that God would do the same to them. But he doesn't want to leave them so distraught that they would lose heart either. Their situation was serious, but it was not unique. No temptation has overtaken you, he says in verse 13. That's not common to man. God's faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Because God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God does not allow us to be overwhelmed with temptation so that sin is inevitable, so that sin has to take us down. And this promise too, when tempted, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, verse 14, because this is true, my beloved, flee from idolatry. They should, we should, because temptation does not have to lead to sin. Indeed, it is not to lead us to sin. In the few minutes that remain, some application here for us. Temptation, friend or foe? And the answer is yes. It's yes. First, temptation is a great foe. It is a great enemy. For temptation is one door away from sin. Temptation is not sin. Temptation, however, may lead to sin. Temptation is at the threshold of sin. It is the antecedent of sin. It is at the feet of sin. It serves sin. It is sin's introduction. It is sin's bait on a hook. Now, most of the time when temptation is spoken of, it is rightfully referred to as a foe and as an enemy, as it just was. But for a few minutes, I want to look at it from the other side of things. I want to look at it differently from a perspective you may not have considered before. And it is this: temptation can, and notice the word I'm using there, can, temptation can also be a friend. James Hastings, years ago, a Scottish minister, scholar, writer, helps us understand what at first sounds like a contradiction. That temptation is both friend and foe. How can it be? Well, regarding it being a foe, he rightly states, no surprise here, without temptation, no sin would be committed. Just talked about that. But regarding it being a friend, he also states this, but without temptation, no holiness could be attained. Well, what's he saying? Temptation can make us more of a sinner or more of a saint. Well, how can temptation make us more of a saint, you may be asking? Thomas Watson, Puritan, in his book, All Things for Good, which I commend to you heartily, also is helpful, writing, "A tree that is shaken by the wind is more settled and rooted in the blowing of a temptation." A tree that is shaken by the wind is more settled and rooted. So the blowing of a temptation does but settle a Christian the more in grace. You see, this is good. He treats temptation or refers to it as like wind. He then provides several examples. Temptation is good because it can, there's that word again, because it can lead the soul to prayer. The more we are tempted, the more we are encouraged to pray. That which makes us pray more, that's a good thing. Temptation is good, number two here, because it can keep us humble. It discourages spiritual pride. It reminds us that sin still resides within us and is an unwelcomed guest. Three, temptation is good because it can make us more fit to comfort others who are tempted in the same area. Watson writes, "A man that has ridden over a place where there are bogs and quicksands is the fittest to guide others through that dangerous way." In other words, if you have been battling a particular temptation, you are now better able, are you not, to encourage another brother or sister in Christ who's being assaulted by the same temptation. Which is another reason, by the way, we must know one another. We must know one another. We must know each other to the level others know even our weaknesses. And we're to know theirs. And that is when brothers and sisters, and that is that provides an environment where brothers and sisters can encourage one another as they battle against similar foes together. And this is the kind of fellowship of the saints that we certainly are after. Four, temptation is good because when we are bruised by it, Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, he prays for us. He's praying for us when we're tempted. And God the Father pities us. When temptation causes a fever, God comes with a cordial. What he is saying there is when we are tempted and we are sickened by the temptation, God brings the welcomed medicine. Five, temptation is good because it can make us long for heaven more than we would otherwise. There we shall be out of temptation's way. Heaven is a place of rest. The more we are assaulted by temptation, the more we will long for our eternal home. And I've mentioned this before. Battling temptation, battling sin should exhaust you. It really should. At the end of the day, you should be spiritually exhausted. And if you're not, it's not because you're mature in the faith. It's actually because you're dull in the faith. You're not aware of all the assaults that are flying past you. You should be exhausted at the end of the day, exhausted by all the temptation that our fallen heart, this fallen world, and the evil one is throwing at us continually. And it's one of the things in heaven that we won't have to deal with anymore. Can't wait. But sometimes we are beaten by the temptation. It is a foe. It is a foe. But Watson, in his exceptional understanding of God's providence, helps us see the good that God brings about, even when we fall. For when temptation leads to sin and then is repented, Watson goes on to say, the Christian grows in his watchfulness. She becomes more wary and more cautious. He becomes more fearful of the occasions of sin. She knows she walks on slippery ground. It cures him of his careless neglect. It makes her watch and pray more, making her more fearful of sin and more careful of duty. Thus, writes Watson, the being worsted by temptation, that being the case, worsted by temptation can work for our spiritual good. But lest anyone conclude, as the Apostle Paul had to refute, that by purposefully sinning, God's grace is manifested even more, concluding, well, let's go sin, was the logic to some, Paul destroys that wrong-headed, silly thinking in Romans chapter 6. Watson then has this to add, There is a great deal of difference between falling into a temptation and running into temptation. The falling into a temptation shall work for good, not the running into it. He that falls into a raging river is capable of help and pity, but he that runs and jumps into it is guilty of his own death. You see, therefore, that temptation is both. It is friend and foe. It can lead you further from your Savior or drive you closer to him. Therefore, be careful, church. Be careful. Paul is telling us this morning, God punishes sin. It is his history, even his nature, to do so as a just God. Therefore, do not be lax. Do not be lazy in the faith. Don't flirt with sin. And don't be quick with an excuse that the situation was beyond you. Therefore, sin was inevitable. It doesn't have to lead you to sin. In fact, it can lead you further in your sanctification of becoming more like Jesus. May temptation, when it comes, be used by God to drive us more to him, our Lord and Savior, and to his grace. And that's when temptation actually can be our friend. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the Apostle Paul addressing these matters. By doing so, he's addressing matters in us 2,000 years later. That's why this is the Word of God. That's why it's not a man writing to a particular church in a particular region of the world that has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us. Father, we pray that we would learn from our forefathers past all the blessings of our forefathers during the Exodus, yet rejected so much, choosing to not live by faith. Father, we pray that we would be a people mindful of all the dangers and temptation, and when we're mindful of it, would drive us more towards you, not away from you. And then temptation actually can be a friend. In Jesus' name, amen.